Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us. We'd love to have you. We're going to pick it up today. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. Nehemiah, a very good leader of Judah. He's the governor of Judah, appointed by the Persian king Artaxerxes. In our last lecture, Nehemiah found out that the nobles of Judah were taking advantage of the lower class people and were charging them interest. And I mentioned in our last lecture that they found themselves in a situation that they couldn't change. Here they were, they had mortgaged their lands, they were paying interest on that. They couldn't afford to put enough food on their table for their families to eat, and they didn't have any way of growing crops because they'd mortgaged out their lands, and total feeling of helplessness. And I pointed out that it's easy to become in bondage to a financial situation today when you get involved with usury. And if you find yourself in a situation that it just feels like you can't do anything about it, that it's out of control, you know, there are organizations that are designed to help people who have maxed out their credit. And be sure and go to a non-profit one, because obviously the ones that are for-profit are in it for the money. But there are organizations that will help you get your credit straightened out. Make sure it's a non-profit, but they'll come in, analyze your debt, possibly even negotiate your interest rates down to an acceptable level. I'm not talking about declaring bankruptcy. That's a chicken's way out. If you made a problem, it's your problem to straighten out. But there are people who will help you straighten out your credit, get your monthly payments down to where you can afford them. And it's not going to happen overnight, but it didn't get that way overnight in most cases. So it's not going to be straightened out overnight, but at least it won't take 32 years, as we used our example, to pay off $5,000 of credit card debt if you make the minimum payment each month. So word to the wise, be smart with your money. Nehemiah handled that threat to the building of the wall from the inside of Judah. Now we're going to see the threat from the outside of Judah come back into play as we pick it up with chapter 6, verse 1, Sanballat and the governor of Samaria and his cohorts are going to be back at it again. Let's go with ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies, they had the Ashdodites with them last time, heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, the wall in place back to the original height, but the gates are still not in place. Now, last time Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem threatened Judah with violence. They said, we're going to come in at night, you're not even going to see us coming, and we're going to slay you. We're going to kill all of you. And what was Nehemiah's response to that? Nehemiah said, arm yourself, we're going to build the wall, and we're also going to fight when it's time to fight. And that made Sanballat and Tobiah and the rest of them back down, and they gave up. Now they're going to come up with another plan to try and throw a snare in front of Nehemiah and the God's work of building the wall. Verse 2, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono, but they thought to do me mischief. Now this Ono is thought to be what was called Sepharim at this time. And today it's known as Kfar Anna. It's about 25 miles from Jerusalem. Just meet together in the language, is the Hebrew language, when someone comes out to meet face to face. It oftentimes means for war, to fight. That's not what this means. This, if you take this back to the original language, this meet together means for talks. So again, they've given up on the violence, but this thought to do me mischief, perceptive of Nehemiah, I think that they probably wanted to kidnap him and take him prisoner or assassinate him. You see, they knew that Nehemiah was the spark plug that was generating the energy to get the wall completed. If they could get Nehemiah out of the picture, then the work on the wall would cease and they would have accomplished their will and Satan's will as well. Verse 3, "And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work," and it was a great work because it was God's work, "so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?" Always make your work for God a priority in life. Don't let others to cause you to lose focus, to pull you off course, if you will. And, you know, if that makes someone angry and they badmouth you, so what? It's more important to please God than it is to please man. But Nehemiah is being smart here. He's saying, you know, I really don't have time to come and talk to you, and if I did, I really don't have anything to say to you. Verse 4, "Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner." And I want you to learn from this that the enemy does not give up easily. And when the enemy's persistent, it's time for you to get persistent and to persevere, to not give in. Don't give up, especially when you're doing God's work. Verse 5, "Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand." An open letter, as opposed to a sealed letter, could be read by the messenger, no telling who else. So I think that Sanballat did this purposely so that it has to make Nehemiah worry that the contents of this letter have been scattered out all over from Timbuktu and back. Verse 6, "Wherein was written," here's what the letter from Sanballat said, "It is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu," this is probably the same as Geshem, the Arabian in verse 1, "saith it, that thou," and Nehemiah, "and the Jews," the men and women of Judah, "think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words." You see, Judah is still a province of Persia at this time. And if Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, got wind that Nehemiah and the people of Judah were building this wall around Jerusalem because they intended to rebel against him, it wouldn't make him happy. Sanballat also accusing Nehemiah here, "Your plan is to rebel against the king of Persia and promote yourself to be king of Judah." Verse 7, "And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king," to the Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, "according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together." Now, Sanballat thinks that Nehemiah is going to have to respond to this now that it's possibly been brought to the attention of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. But That's how rumors get started. One person says something, another person says and says, oh, by the way, don't tell anyone I told you this, but thus, 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 thus. And here goes the story getting spread all over the place. Now, there were prophets of God in working around Judah at this time, Zechariah and Haggai, for example, the minor prophets. There are also some false prophets, as we're going to see in our lesson today. Verse 8, then I sent unto him, this is Nehemiah's response to Sanballat, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. These stories that you're starting are inventions of your own heart, of your own mind. I have no intention of claiming to be the king of Judah. I have no intention of rebelling against Artaxerxes. And remember, Nehemiah was a very trusted officer of Artaxerxes. Remember when we started in chapter 1, he was the cupbearer for Artaxerxes. Very trusted position. Verse 9, for they all made us afraid. They tried to make us fearful, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done, their intention all along to keep the wall from being rebuilt. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. And when you're feeling weak, but you're doing God's work, ask God to strengthen your hands. My wife and I pray every day before we come to work at the chapel that God will strengthen us and weaken our enemies. And that's a good thing to pray for. Nehemiah is on the right course here. Verse 10. Afterward, I came unto the house of Shemaiah. Here's one of our false prophets. The son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabeel, who was shut up. He was in prison, in other words. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee, yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. This is a false prophet. He's acting like God revealed that the enemy, Sanballat, and his cohorts were going to come and assassinate Nehemiah. He's also suggesting, he's kind of indicating fear for his own life as well, further selling the fact that he's been hired by Sanballat and Tobiah to do this. But he's indicating to Nehemiah, come and hide from these people who are trying to assassinate you. Now, Nehemiah, it would not be his style at all to go and hide in the temple from a threat. You remember when Sanballat and his threatened violence against Judah, did he go hide in the temple then? No, he said to the people, arm yourselves and fight. Fight for your God. Fight for your families. Fight for your wife and your children. Nehemiah was a student of God's word, too. He knows that a lay person, which he being of Judah, would fall into that category, had no business going into the temple that would cost many people their life. More on that in a moment. Verse 11. But God, this Shemaiah is saying, God told me what's going to happen, and he also told me when it's going to happen. And I said, should such a man as I flee? He's the governor of Judah. And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Be careful of those who come to you and say, I have a message from God for you. You know, believe it or not, it's like clockwork. We have people who show up here at the chapel who are false prophets. They come up with some pretty wild ideas. We have a very close relationship with our Heavenly Father here at the chapel. He has our number. If he has something that he wants to communicate to us, he has our number, as I said. Some of the wildest people, though, have showed up here. One guy claimed that we should get an airplane and fly to Jerusalem immediately. Another suggested that the Antichrist was coming and that we should allow him to do the broadcast until Antichrist gets here so he could prepare the people. It gets kind of crazy. Beware of false prophets, verse 12. And lo, I perceive, Nehemiah continues, that God had not sent him, talking about Shemaiah, the false prophet, but that he pronounced or spoke this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. This, let's go hide in the temple while they maliciously attack him and ruin his reputation among the people. Verse 13, therefore, or to this end, was he hired that I should be afraid. That was their plan. And do so and sin by going into the temple, and that they might have matter for an evil report that they might reproach me. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 7, we learn that the stranger, meaning a non-Levite, a non-priest, that cometh into or nigh into the holy place shall be put to death. They're trying to undermine Nehemiah's reputation and his authority with the people of Judah. Verse 14, my God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets, meaning the false prophets, that would have put me in fear. The false prophets busy at work in Jerusalem before the captivity, when they were telling that you don't need to listen to Jeremiah. Everything is going to be fine. We're not going into captivity. Go ahead and plant your crops. We'll be here next year to harvest the crops that you plant. It didn't happen. There were just as many false prophets in Jerusalem and Judah after the captivity as well. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, Elul being the sixth month on the Hebrew calendar, in 52 days. And they began work on the third month of Ab on the fifth day. No, I should say that was the fifth month, Ab. And so 52 days it took to repair the wall and get the gates up. Now, many higher critics say that would be impossible to accomplish. Well, I would say this to that if God is for something, anything is possible. But consider, just think through it logically as well. You remember the first night after Nehemiah had time to rest? You remember he saddled up and he rode around surveying the damage to the wall and to the gates. And he came to one point that it was so much rubble that he had to dismount his beast of burden that he was riding on. And my point is that the wall wasn't totally destroyed. In many places, the materials that they needed, what was that rubble that he had to dismount? Rock and mortar. That's what you make walls out of. So it's not like they had to, like the wall wasn't there to start with and they had to start from scratch. They simply had to fill in the holes, and in many cases, the materials that they needed were already there. So not improbable, and nothing, again, is impossible when God wants it done. Verse 16, and it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. This means that they were very discouraged. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. And it was wrought of Yahweh. Very good perception on their part. Trust in God and anything is possible. Verse 17. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, to the enemy. What are they writing to the enemy for? And the letters of Tobiah came unto them. Now, what had happened was Tobiah married into a very prominent family of Judah. Now, this is all going to cause further problems when we get to the last chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 13. But more on what they did in a moment. Verse 18, for there were many in Judah sworn unto them. They were given allegiance to the enemy, Tobiah, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. And this is even also connected with the high priest Eliashib. And when we get to chapter 13, we're going to see that they went so far as to make a quarters, a room, for Tobiah in the house of God. And you're not going to believe where. It was in the treasuries. So it got so bad that the priests were having to go to work in the fields because Tobiah was stealing the tithes that the Levites should have had and the priests should have had to be doing God's work. The enemy doesn't give up very easily. The enemy does not want God's work to be accomplished and will go to any lengths to make it cease. Verse 19. Also, they reported his good deeds before me. They told me what a good old boy Tobiah is and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear, attempting to cause me to be fearful. But here the nobles of Judah, rather than supporting Nehemiah, their governor, they're corresponding with Tobiah. And you know, Nehemiah, he's a good old boy. He really doesn't mean you any harm. Don't let your guard down. If someone shows their true colors to you and you know they're the enemy, don't allow them to come back into your trust easily. Chapter 7, we're going to skip a large part of chapter 7. It's the same genealogy that we saw listed in Ezra chapter 1 and 2, which we also skipped in the book of Ezra. It's a long list of names. Again, I don't mean to diminish genealogy. Genealogy is critical for us to understand in God's Word. Without genealogy and records, registers of names, we wouldn't be able to know the key of David, which opens doors that no man can shut and shuts doors that no man can open. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, and the following verses. We are going to cover part of chapter 7. Let's go with verse 1. Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors or the gates, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed. Now, these porters are security, you could think of them. Normally, you would only see the porters, the Levites, in and around the temple. But here, what Nehemiah is doing is setting up the porters at the main gates of the city of Jerusalem. And we're also going to see that they were assigned to be there during daytime to observe who was coming and who was going. Verse 2, that I gave my brother Hanani, this is Nehemiah speaking, and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. He revered God more than most. Now, Hanani, the brother of Nehemiah, must have returned to Jerusalem at the same time that Nehemiah came. But he obviously trusts his brother and knows he's a faithful servant to God. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them. This means to lock them. And appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house, to watch and to defend if necessary. And if it was a major attack, of course, they would awaken the others that are sleeping in the city in an effort to defend against the attack. Verse 4. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. In chapter 11, we'll see that there will be efforts to increase the population of Jerusalem. Now, Bullinger makes the point that the houses were not builded indicates that this happened before the events of Ezra. Because we made a side trip to Haggai, you might remember chapter 1, and Haggai was reading the riot act to the people of Judah because they were building their own houses before they rebuilt the house of God, which, as you may remember when we were studying Ezra, was Ezra's commission, was to rebuild the temple. Verse 5. And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein. Again, genealogies are very important. Without them, we would not have the key of David. But let me back up to verse 3 for a moment when we were talking about the gates. You see, the gates were very large of Jerusalem. And when the main gates were open, many people could enter the city at one time, even if on horseback they could come in. But what would happen is they would shut the main gates at night. And then there was what was known as a needle gate. You may recall in the New Testament when Jesus was teaching that it's easier for a rich man to enter for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. At night, when the main gates were closed, either in the main gate or over to the side of the main gate, was a small gate that came to a point at the top, thus the name Needle Gate. But at night, when travelers came in and arrived, they would have to unload the camel, unload the ill-gotten gains of the rich man symbolically, so that they could enter in through the Needle Gate. And that's how they handled it, and it was for security reasons. After dark, they didn't want it to where large numbers of troops could come in at one time. Maybe one, maybe two at a time at the most could come through the Needle Gate. Now, we've got that genealogy, and we're going to go ahead and skip ahead to verse 73 of this chapter 7. I do want to point out to you in verse 46, we have the Nethinim still hanging around. Also in verse 57, the children of Solomon's servants. These are not people of Judah, Benjamin, or Levi. They're foreigners. And here we have genealogies of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi being covered. But here we've got the Nethinim and the children of Solomon slipping in and claiming to be of Judah. That's the same as what Christ found no fault with the two churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, Smyrna and Philadelphia. He told them, you know who those who claim to be of Judah but are not, who do lie and are of the synagogue of Satan. And again, we're going to skip to verse 73. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinim and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. They had come out of Babylon. What brings people out of confusion, out of Babylon? The word of God. Now, the seventh month was a very religious month, a very sacred month. On the first of Tishri, the seventh month on the Hebrew calendar, you had the Feast of Trumpets. The 10th, you had the Day of Atonement. The 15th, you had the seven-day feast known as Sukkot in the Hebrew tongue. Some people call it Feast of Tabernacles. And then even after that, you had one additional Sabbath to close out the cycle of feasts for the year. Chapters 8 through 10, we're going to see Ezra, the priest, back in action. Let's go with chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street. Now, this would probably be an open plaza, better translated. That was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now, let me ask you, did Ezra say, okay, gather around, children, I'm going to read the law to you? No. They said, please, get the law of Moses and read it to us. Now, Ezra was a ready scribe. He was skillful in the word of God. I think the people came to realize that their disobedience to God is what caused them to go into Babylon, to go into confusion, and that is what they are going to try and correct. I want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 31 before we close, and we're going to stop there today. But Deuteronomy 31, we're just going to cover three verses. Deuteronomy 31, let's pick it up with verse 11. When all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. There were three major ingatherings: Passover, the Feast of Weeks, later called Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which is where we're at back in the book of Nehemiah, Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 12. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger, the foreigner, that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear or revere the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. Not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Verse 13. And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it, the promised land. Ezra knew that the word of God would bring the people of Judah out of confusion, out of Babylon. I hope you understand that the word of God can bring you out of confusion today. You know, if it ever seems like that the world has just gone crazy and you don't understand what's going on, what's the purpose of us even being here in life, you can find the answers right here in God's word, my friend, if you'll look. Your Heavenly Father loves you very much. He wrote a letter to you telling you how much He loves you. I ask you, do you understand His word? Or are you so tied up in the confusion of life that you don't have time for Him? I encourage you, make time for His word. It keeps people from going into Babylon. It keeps people from going into confusion. It helps you understand what this life is all about and gives you a sense of purpose. Got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It's getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject. The telephone call is free, the CD is free, no shipping and handling. Just call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also mail your request to Shepherd's Chapel, P.O. Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas, 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please keep your questions of a biblical nature and don't expect a verbal answer to your question as you pose it. The only format we have for answering questions is right here on the air by one of the pastors. So when you call in, you're just going to be leaving your question. Someone will transcribe it and get it to us. And who knows if the Holy Spirit wants your question to be on the air, it certainly will be. Don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. If you're studying by the Internet somewhere around the world that's unable to use that telephone number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in being the point. Got a prayer request? Well, you don't need a telephone number. We can do away with it. You don't need a telephone. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I encourage you to talk to your Father. Make a little time each day for him. It's very important to do. Let him know that you love him. Thank him for the blessings that he bestows upon you. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, addictions to alcohol, drugs, illness in families, Father. You know, if it is your will, a special blessing on each of these. And we also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua, Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank you, Father. Let's get to some questions and see what's up on the mind of people's minds as we begin our questions section. Anna in Washington, thank you so much for your willingness to teach the Word as I believe it is meant to be taught. Please ask Pastor Murray to be very clear for all of us lay people out here who are a little perplexed as to how a person in a spiritual body can be killed during the two great battles of the end times. We understand the shortcomings of this physical body, but it's hard to grasp what can end a body that is not flesh and bones and blood. Well, there is only one thing that can end a body that is not flesh and bones and blood. It's called the lake of fire. That's called the second death, the death of the soul. Now, when you're talking about battles, though, you're talking about before the lake of fire. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 and the following verses, you have certain people there who overcome the Antichrist, and they take part in the first resurrection. And the second death, the death of the soul, has no power over them. But the rest of the folks remain dead throughout the 1,000 years. Now, they're not in physical bodies, obviously, at that point, because Jesus Christ has returned and all take on their spiritual bodies. But they are dead because they are spiritually dead. And so always try and separate in your mind, Anna, and those of you that have trouble keeping up with that, physical from spiritual. Harold in North Carolina. I am attending and tithing at a church with my wife that I am growing more and more uncomfortable with. They teach pre-trib rapture and speak in tongues, repeating the same gibberish over and over. I support this church because my wife wants me to. I can't help but think of the second epistle of John. Are these tongue-speaking pre-trib teachings considered false teachings, and am I running the risk of God's wrath by supporting this church? God bless you and your staff. I do truly appreciate your verse-by-verse, precept-by-precept teachings, and you're welcome. And Harold, you're absolutely correct. The second epistle of John, there's only one chapter, so obviously it's chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. The teaching is that if any come to you and does not have this doctrine, this teaching, which is Jesus Christ's teachings, don't wish them Godspeed, which is a salutation like, have a nice day, for example. And if you're tithing to a church that is a false doctrine, that's a whole lot more than saying, have a nice day. So you're making it possible for that church to continue their false teaching. And yes, that is very much false teaching, what you're talking about. You know that there is no rapture. You know that when the disciples spoke in tongues on Acts chapter 2, that it was in a language, that cloven tongue, that everyone understood. It wasn't gibberish. So I would, you know, encourage you to pray about it and ask for God's guidance in the matter. Dwight from Ohio. Please tell me what God says grace and mercy are. Thank you. Well, grace in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is kain, and it means kindness or favor. I like to think of it as unmerited favor. None of us deserves God's grace, but he gives it to us anyway. In the New Testament, the word grace is translated from the Greek language. Charis is the word, and it means divine influence on the heart. It's also been translated in the King James Version Bible as benefit, favor, and gift. Mercy, on the other hand, in the Old Testament, the Greek word is chesed, and it means kindness or reproof. It's translated favor, kindness, and also mercy. In the New Testament, the Greek is laao, and it means compassion. So all mercy and grace are very closely related. As you see, the translations often are the same, favor. Richard in Florida, what is Paul talking about in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 16 about sin? Well, then that's quite a range there. You've got four verses. I wish you'd been a little more specific in your question. But Paul's basically saying there we shouldn't allow sin to reign over our mortal, in other words, our flesh bodies. We're under grace, not the law. And then verse 15, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law? God forbid, or of course not. You know, and when Christians, when you come into Christianity, you're raised to a higher level of thinking. It's a resurrection of sort. And you no longer want to sin if you are indeed a true Christian. For example, if you are checking out at the grocery store and the cashier makes a mistake and tries to give you more change than what you have coming. A Christian won't take it if they realize the error. They'll say, no, wait a minute, you've made a mistake. They would not want to take advantage of the store owner by taking his money. They're honest. And that's what I mean about Paul when he said, what then? Should we sin just because we're not under the law? God forbid. He's saying, of course not. We, as Christians, we don't want to sin. Mary in New York, I would like to know if being in the sanctuary means being in a physical building, such as a church, or could it be mean in your quiet place alone with God and talking to Him, thanking Him for all He has done for me each day and telling Him I love Him. I know some churches have a small room off the altar just for the priest, and it's called the sanctuary. I hope this isn't a dumb question. It's not a dumb question. I think it's a very good question, Mary. I like to think of a sanctuary as your relationship with God. The Psalms are rich in going into the sanctuary. David didn't have an easy life. He had a very difficult life at times. Even his own family caused problems. His son Absalom rebelling against his father and claiming to be the king of Israel himself. But many times David found himself on the run from Saul, on the run from Absalom. But he always knew that he could go into a place of protection called the sanctuary. And make a note of Psalm 63 and Psalm 68 and read those, Mary, and it will enlighten you as to what the sanctuary actually is. It doesn't have to be a physical building or a room off the side of the altar reserved for only the priest. The sanctuary is open to all of God's children. Tom in Texas, what is a covenant? Please help me understand. A covenant is an agreement. You could even think of it as a contract. God made a covenant with Israel. In fact, Yahweh means the covenant God. The name Yahweh didn't come about until the covenant was made. That's the reason he's called the covenant God, the God of the covenant. Israel broke the contract by not obeying God's commandments. God doesn't break covenants, man does. Dennis in Kentucky, I am blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ. We all are. Through the Holy Spirit to have found the Shepherd's Chapel. Pastor Murray has helped me open my eyes and see and my ears to hear the true Word of God. And thanks for your comments. Let me get down to your question. I have a two-part question that I hope you can clarify for me through verses in the Bible. Are the beast, false prophet, and Antichrist one being, and that being Satan? Because in the fifth seal, witnesses are brought in front of the false prophet or the desolator, but Satan does not come until the sixth seal. I'm confused. Are they controlled by Satan, or are they all forms of Satan? And you talked about the beast. It depends on which beast you're talking about. There are more than one beast in God's Word, more than one beast in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 13, you have the first beast is a political system, the one world order, if you will. The second beast, is the Antichrist. and all except the one world political beast are forms or roles that Satan plays, the Antichrist, the false prophet. You're on to it, but you got to just differentiate between which beast you're talking about. All right, Gilbert in Tennessee. Why is the Bible written in verses? God bless all of you. Well, the original Bible didn't have verses or chapters. The chapters and verses, the numbers that you see in the King James Version Bible, are strictly by man's design, not God's. But they're useful because they provide us with a reference point in God's Word that we can utilize to communicate with others, to teach, if you will. Such, for example, when I say John 3:16, most of you immediately, you know what that verse says in God's Word. Robert in Tennessee, please explain the order of the end times, Antichrist, then Jesus Christ, and we who are still living die at once when Christ returns. Then Satan, then the battle between God and Satan, then Satan is banished forever, then the white throne judgment. I am probably wrong, so please help. Well, first you have the two witnesses. That's the first major event before the Antichrist appears. Then you have Jesus returning at the seventh trump. At that point in time, there is no more flesh. God's wrath will be poured out upon the people. Satan goes into the abyss for the 1,000 years of the millennium, the teaching period. He will be released for a short period of time at the end of that. Believe it or not, there are some who will follow him, but he won't have the power of the Antichrist, the one world political system. All that is gone. At that point, the false prophet, which we were talking about in a previous question, has already gone into the lake of fire. That happens in Revelation chapter 19, the last few verses. Satan goes into the abyss and then is loosed in chapter 20 of Revelation. Fred from Virginia, why was Noah so angry with Canaan? You said Cain, but I'm going to correct you. It wasn't Cain that he was angry with, it was Canaan. Where it was Ham that committed the abomination, and was Noah's wife raped or a willing participant? The child was innocent. I know it's not written, but I truly respect your opinion. Well, I believe Noah sent Canaan away because he didn't want the constant visual reminder of what his son Ham had done with his wife. They had an incestuous relationship, and Canaan was conceived from that incestuous relationship. Genesis chapter 9, most people falsely teach that was the origin of the black race because God cursed Canaan, or Ham, they even say. God didn't curse anybody in Genesis chapter 9. Noah cursed Canaan. Brenda in Texas, is Israel and Jerusalem the same? Well, there was one nation of Israel for several decades. Saul was the king over all of Israel. David was the king over all of Israel, and Solomon was also the king over all of Israel. But because Solomon fell away and was worshiping the idols and the altars of his foreign wives, God split the nation and tore 10 of the tribes away from Judah. That's when the nation of Israel and Judah were split. And they remain split unto this day. They will be rejoined. The two sticks of Ezekiel chapter 37 will be rejoined. Peggy in Texas, where in the Bible can I find Moses at the temple? I think if you're talking about Solomon's temple, Moses had been dead approximately 500 years when it was built. If you're talking about the Mosaic Tabernacle, which was basically a tent, anywhere from Exodus 25, in the following chapters, you'll find information about the construction of the temple and Moses being in the temple. Scott in Virginia, I am in chronic pain and on prescribed medications. Will this prevent me from entering the kingdom of heaven? Of course not. John chapter 3:16 says nothing about prescription medications. Lee in Washington, should Americans be prepping to get ready to hit the woods for when the Antichrist gets here? For sure, plan ahead. Have some perishable food goods on hand, canned goods that will last a period of time. Have some precious metals in hand. God's elect won't be able to buy or sell when the Antichrist is here. So, yes, we should be preparing. Also in the New Testament, we learn that when you see the desolator standing in Jerusalem to get out of Judea, to flee to the mountains, you will be delivered up, but you don't want to go voluntarily. Out of time. I love you all a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. You read the letter that God wrote to you, and you know that it keeps you out of confusion. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing most important, though, beloved, and it's this: you stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life.